Praise ye the Lord.
Praise ye the name of the Lord.
Praise him, O ye servants of the Lord, ye that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God.
Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto his name, for it is pleasant.
Psalm 86, verses 9 and 10 say, All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. For thou art great, and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Let us pray and praise our God together. O Lord, you are the Most High over all the earth, and we call upon your great name. You are the King eternal, immortal, invisible. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God, the same yesterday, today, and forever. In you we place our trust, for you are our rock and our salvation. Your loving kindness to us in Jesus Christ is better than life, and in you we are satisfied, as with fat and rich food. With our lips we joyfully declare your praise in the midst of the congregation, and we are at peace knowing that we are your people, whom you love and have redeemed. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. Amen.
Amen.
Psalm 86, verse 11 says, Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Please kneel as we confess our sins together. Let us confess together. Gracious Father, we confess that we stray from you when our hearts are divided. We sin by putting our hope in other people, certain outcomes, or selfish ambitions. Forgive us for this lack of trust to rely upon you in our times of need. Grant us undivided hearts that love and seek you, for we are your beloved children, through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing and forgiving us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Psalm 86:5 says, For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Every home has an aroma, not an aroma that you can smell, though that might also be true, but an atmosphere, a mood, a climate, a character. And this is primarily set by the father in the home. He determines whether the home is warm, welcoming, and joyful, or cold, uninviting, and unpleasant. Learn from your heavenly Father. What is the atmosphere of God your Father's house? It is one of immediate and complete forgiveness, abounding steadfast love, a slowness to anger, great faithfulness, and abundant mercies. This is evident here. You kneel, you confess, He forgives, you rise in peace. In short, your Father's house is a house full of grace. Not a cheap grace that can be taken for granted, but a grace that turns you into a new creation in Christ and enables you by the Holy Spirit to follow Him. Dear saints, the Lord is gracious, and His steadfast love abounds in Christ. Rejoice. You are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
Our New Testament reading is from Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 6. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, "If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there." And she constrained us. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out of the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew him into the marketplace under the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeants, saying, "Let those men go." And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said unto them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out." And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you especially for your Holy Spirit that you have sent to us to give us understanding. Illuminate our minds to understand and our hearts to obey. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In this section, the Holy Spirit forbids Paul to preach in Asia or Bithynia. Paul then has a vision to go to Macedonia. As a result, Paul ends up in Philippi, and a series of events occur. A God-fearing woman responds to the gospel, and her whole household is saved. A demon-possessed slave woman mocks Paul, so he casts the demon out, setting her free. Her owners are incensed and turn the crowds against Paul and Silas, and they are stripped and beaten, and thrown into prison. God makes an earthquake and throws open all the prison doors and looses the shackles. The jailer decides to kill himself for his failure to keep Paul and the others prisoners. And Paul stops him from doing so, and the jailer and his whole household are saved and baptized. The disciples' mission is to declare to the world that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and there is salvation in no other name. When the jailer here asks, "What must I do to be saved?" he is told to believe in Jesus. They speak unto him the word of the Lord. They declare to him Christ crucified, resurrected, ascended, and reigning. One theme that ties these three incidents together here is the work of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, this is one of the themes of the book of Acts as we've made our way through. Since Christ ascended into the heavenlies and said, "Go wait in Jerusalem because I send the Holy Spirit, and lo, I am with you always," we see in the beginning of the church, Peter's first sermon, the Spirit is poured out. And the Spirit has stayed with the church ever since to accomplish God's purposes in the earth. The Spirit leads us into understanding. Here he is seen giving guide to Paul and his companions, preparing Lydia's heart and shaking the ground with an earthquake. And the Spirit is still here with us today, leading us in the way of righteousness, leading us through providential occurrences in our life to trust what God is doing. We see here that Paul and Silas had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia. When they had left Antioch, they went north and then they headed west. And these were the areas that they had gone to on his first missionary journey. If you recall, before they had set out from Antioch, before the break between Paul and Barnabas, Paul said, "Let's go and see how they do." He wanted to check up on them. The reports were not good. There was a strife among them. There was these Judaizers who were saying that they needed to be circumcised in order to be Christians. Paul had written the letter to the Galatians telling them that that was not the case, but he wanted to revisit them and see how they were doing. So he visits these areas. And then if he keeps going west, he would enter into the area Asia Minor. And it makes sense that that was going to be his next outward expansion of the gospel. But the Spirit says not to go there. And so they head directly north, and they go up eventually to the port city of Troas. This was a city from which you could sail into Europe. And so that's where they're going. When they travel across the sea and into Macedonia, this is the first advance of the gospel into Europe. And they begin to preach there, and they land at Philippi, and they preach in this place where the ladies would gather for prayer. And there Lydia hears and responds to the gospel. Now keep in mind, in Paul's travels, as he's going along, he's obeying the Spirit. And when the Spirit tells him not to go into Asia or into Bithynia, he simply obeys. The Spirit doesn't tell him why, or at least he doesn't record it for us in the Scriptures. But Paul follows the Lord's leading, and this leads to good things, I suppose. But what happens to Paul is a bunch of trouble. He preaches the gospel. The result is he's thrown in jail. As a result of that, a jailer is saved. and much trouble comes. There's a riot. Before that, Paul and his travel companions are beaten with rods, and there's all sorts of trouble. We sometimes tend to think that the Lord promises us smooth sailing if we're to serve Christ. I remember when I was in college, and Campus Crusade had the four spiritual laws, and the first one was, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And a lot of people took that to mean, oh, if I become a Christian, then everything's going to work out. It's going to turn out good for me. Well, God does, in fact, have a wonderful plan for your life, but the plan might not, in fact, be very wonderful. In fact, it's filled with all sorts of trouble and suffering, and God promises trouble and suffering to all those who will serve the Lord Jesus. And yet it's still very good. God works out his good in all the minute providences that he brings into their life. So there is trouble, but there's also missionary success here. Maybe not the way that Paul planned it. He clearly had his heart set on going into Asia. And later on, we see that he does go to Ephesus, and it says, from there, all Asia heard the gospel. So the gospel goes out from Asia, but it wasn't time yet. When they arrive, and I say they now, look at verse 10. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia. That's the first use of we in the book of Acts. Luke is the author. So we see that here, now he's first person. We, he's part of the group of travelers. So Luke has now joined Paul and Silas, and he is a firsthand witness of these events that are occurring here. Not told to him that he's writing down in history, but he is seeing them for himself. When they get to Philippi, it says they go to this place where there were people gathering for prayer. It had been his procedure before to go to a synagogue. We're now in Europe, in a place where it's a bustling city, but there isn't a synagogue. It required 10 Jewish men in order to have a synagogue, and apparently there were not enough Jewish men in this place for a synagogue to form. And Lydia was a Gentile, but a God-fearer. It said she worshipped God. She was a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira. Thyatira was a city known for developing purple dyes. Purple dyes were used to make purple clothing, which was very expensive. And then she had gone to Philippi as a seller of purple. So she was a woman of means. And in fact, the area where the city of Thyatira is, that area is known as Lydia. So she was named after the region in which she hailed from. And now she's here in Philippi and gathers and hears Paul preaching. It says in verse 14 that these women heard the preaching, whose heart the Lord opened. Now, she was a God-fearer. She had some knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures as a God-fearer, and one who knew that the God of the Jews, if you will, was the one true God. But it took the leading of the Holy Spirit to open her heart, for her to understand and know that Jesus was the Christ, the one who is sent to save people from their sins. And having heard, it says, she was baptized and her whole household. We tend to think of households in our world as a mother and father and your children. In the ancient world, a household was much larger than that, especially a household of means. You would have multiple servants in your house. You may have various slaves that were in your house, and they were all considered part of your household. When she believes, she now declares, we are believers in the Lord Jesus, and her whole household is then baptized and becomes disciples of Christ. She then takes them into her home. She immediately begins to have fruit in keeping with her repentance, watching over the disciples as they're gathered in her home. Her husband is not mentioned at all, so either she was a single woman, we suppose, or widowed, but she was had a household that was she was responsible for. We see later, after they're released from prison, they regather in her home. We should note, as far as her baptism and the household, her household, as well as the jailer, these are things that happen immediately. It wasn't as if she gets saved and then there needs to be this long period of time where she ministers to her house and they all come to belief. She immediately declares we're Christian and her household is baptized. The jailer, when he comes to faith, it says in that same hour, he and his whole household are baptized. Now, Lydia, having been a God-fearer, probably had some indication that circumcision was the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament, and then could make that connection. Baptism is now the sign of belief in Jesus in God's new covenant, so I can make that transition. And so there was some knowledge on her part that I suppose she could have quickly explained to her household and her family. But the jailer is a Gentile, and we don't have any indication of him being a God-fearer. God dramatically saves him, and immediately he's baptized. There's no prerequisite for learning the catechisms or studying the scriptures. It's the sign of God's promises to you and of your dedication to him, and those who believe and are converted are to come to the waters of baptism. It shows their immediate obedience. That's one of the themes in this text. When the Spirit speaks to Paul, he just does what the Spirit tells him. He doesn't have to know all the details and understand it all. When Lydia is baptized, when Lydia believes and is converted, she's baptized. She doesn't have to know all of the connections and details. The same with the jailer. He's converted. What do I need to do? Believe in the Lord Jesus and be baptized, and he simply follows in obedience. And this is how we are to walk in faith to the Lord. We walk with as much light as he's given us, and he gives us more light as we walk in obedience to him. Verse 16 says, they came to pass, we went to prayer. Presumably, this is the same place as he was when he was ministering to Lydia. This was a place that was gathered for prayer. At least women gathered there for prayer. So Paul and Silas, and Luke with them, I suppose, at this point, goes back there to preach again. When they go back, there's this woman there who's possessed of a devil. And she has masters. She's presumably a slave girl, but she has this spirit of divination. In Greek, it's a spirit of a python. This is probably related to the Oracle at Delphi. The Oracle at Delphi, she was called the Pythia. Word probably comes from, they're connected. And this was the worship of Apollo. Apollo was known for killing the python, and so these figures were gathered together around him. Apollo was also the son of Zeus. So what we have here is essentially the worship of the son of God, but it's the wrong son of God, and she needs to be delivered from this false worship. This soothsaying is what we might call fortune telling. In the modern world, we believe that most of these fortune tellers are just scammers. I suppose there perhaps are some of them that are possessed of devils and able to have wisdom that's beyond their own ability. In this case, it was clearly that she was possessed of a demon. She had some wisdom that was beyond her own ability to foretell. Now, fortune telling is always done in generalities. Someone who's scamming you could maybe talk in vague things that could come to pass, and when they do come to pass, you can attribute it to her. But the devils don't know the future either. They're not stupid. They've existed for a long period of time. As fallen angels, they have some wisdom of creation and God's purposes in the world. So if you gather that kind of knowledge and sort of demonic wisdom, if you will, you can make some pretty good conjectures about the future. And that's the sort of thing that this woman could do. Demons do not have the foresight that God has, but they have some degree of this partial knowledge, if you will. Now, when she's proclaiming this, these are the men of the Most High God who speak to you of salvation. This is true. The thing that she's saying is true. And Paul puts up with it for a few days, maybe because it was true and he didn't want to be seen as standing against the truth. But he also was in a bit of a dilemma. He didn't want people to think that the truth was somehow coming from this demonic spirit. That's the nature of fooling people, always. There has to be some semblance of truth when you're talking about heresy or enable to fool somebody into believing your lies. There's got to be a little smattering of truth, and that's what's going on here. But Paul gets tired of it, and now he speaks directly to the demon, and he casts the demon out. And when he does so, it's clear that there's a demon, because she's immediately changed. Her masters recognize our ability to gain from her is gone. They didn't care about her. They were her masters, but they weren't out for her good. They wanted the devil to continue to possess her, whether it hurt her or not, because it made them money. So Paul casts out the demon, and now she's dramatically changed because they realize something's gone on, and their ability to make money off her is gone. So they stir up trouble. They go to the magistrates and said, these Jewish men are here stirring up our city. Keep in mind, there's not many Jews there. And now they've come to a completely pagan region in Europe. And the magistrates, it's a Roman colony, the magistrates come to shut this down. And the multitude rises up against them. Verse 22 basically starts a riot. And when the sergeants come, they strip Paul and Silas and presumably Luke and beat them. They beat them with rods. These rods were rods, a group of rods that were tied together, and they're about 5 feet long. And historically, they would have like a hatchet in them, a rod with a hatchet. And it was a picture of the authority, the Roman authority that had gone out to the provinces. And the rod was called a fasces. Then they stopped carrying it with the axe in it. It was just the rods. It was called fasces. And that's what they were beaten with. It was a strong stick that they could use to beat people and show their authority. The fasces, that word may sound a little bit familiar. This picture of this rod was Mussolini's icon, if you will, or his symbol for fascism. That's where the word fascism comes from. He believed if we were held together these views strongly, then we could wield our authority. So they're beaten, cast into prison. The prison guard or the prison keeper is given strict instructions. These guys are dangerous, so really keep them locked up. And he puts them deep into the prison, deep into the darkness, and in stocks on top of locked doors. And when they're there, what do? They sing praises unto God. Now think about this endeavor. Here's Paul, first missionary journey, great success, trouble. He was beaten there, left for dead. He survives. But great success, many believers. He goes and reports to Jerusalem. Great news to send out to those that have already received the gospel and any new believers that come to Jesus. And now they're going off and seeing God begin to establish this truth that the gospel is going to go to the ends of the earth. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And now here he is at the sort of the beginning of the second missionary journey. And he's following the lead of the Holy Spirit, and he's beaten and cast into the inner prison. Seems like it ought to be a pity party time. Immense failure. Wow, did we read all of this wrongly? I can't believe we're so stupid. But what do they do? Instead, it says, they sing praises to God. Here they are in their dark inner prisons, but Paul is completely free. And now you have a woman who was captivated in prison, if you will, this demon-possessed woman, she's set free. And now you have a jailer who's supposedly free, but he's in prison, if you will, in the dark prison. And Paul is such a wonderful example to just trust in the absolute providence of God. It's going to work out. We follow him. I really don't know what he's doing, but I know him, and I know that it's good. So there's an earthquake. The doors are thrown open. The shackles are set free, and the jailer assumes the prisoner have escaped. We've already seen when the Lord delivered Peter, the jailers were executed. And this is why. If you're put in charge of those who ought to be kept in prison, who are there perhaps even on pain of death, if they are set free, it's life for life. And so the jailer assumes that, and he's going to kill himself. But Paul says, hold on, we're still here. We're not going anywhere. The Lord has already set us free, and we don't need to walk out the doors. And the jailer immediately believes, and he asks them, what must I do to be saved? And the very same hour, it says he's baptized, and he begins to wash their wounds. He's washed in the Spirit, and he begins to wash and serve Paul and Silas. And he and all of his household are believers. Then in the final scene, the magistrates come to the jail to say, let these men go. I guess they figured they'd had enough punishment. And then they find out that they're Romans, and that it says the magistrates themselves fear. In the ancient world, if you had Romans had recourse to very strict judicial practice, you couldn't beat them without a hearing, without there being some proof. And Paul now reminds them, I'm not just a Jew, I'm also a Roman citizen, and you've had a great breach of conduct, and the magistrates themselves fear. One of the punishments could include up to being executed themselves. And so they let Paul go. Can you guys just leave? You're causing too much trouble. Get out of our city. They retreat to Lydia's house. There again, she serves them in good keeping and feeds them and takes care of them after this great suffering. Just an amazing story of God's providence, not only in the big things, but in the little details. What are some particular exhortations we can take from this passage? Well, first of all, believe in the purposes of God. God is working things out even if we can't see how. We don't often see the big picture. A lot of times, even in our lives, we can't even see very clearly the little picture, the little things that are happening to us. Our world is dark and our vision is narrow and dim. But we have to walk as far as we can see. You don't know what decision you ought to make 3 or 4 steps down the road, but often you know this one decision, and you get fearful about what's going to happen next or what's going to happen after that. But it's not up to you to figure that out. Your Lord knows. Your job is to trust him. That's why it's important for us to get this doctrine down now of God's absolute sovereignty. God may bring calamity in your life, and when he does so, it's important for you to know that he has done so, that it's God's will. Now, I did not say that it's important for you to know why he has done so. That question is one that is only answered in bits and pieces. God's purposes are bigger than we are, bigger than you or your family. They're bigger than our church, our town, our state, or our nation. At any level, we are led to an ever-enlarging circle of providence to be able to explain God's eternal purposes, and ultimately are led to throw up our hands and admit that God's ways are past finding out. I titled the sermon, why bad things happen. You thought, oh, good, we're finally going to figure this out. The Lord, the pastor's going to teach us why bad things happen. But you know what the answer to that is? If we make it a question, why do bad things happen? The answer is, I don't really know. I don't know. I really don't know what God is doing. Now, some of what God is doing I can understand. He's working things out for his glory. He's working to the advancement of the kingdom of God. The Lord Jesus is ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father until all of his enemies are subdued beneath his feet. For the particular Christian, for those called according to his purposes, he works things out for good. But none of that gives me any kind of indication about the details of why particular things happen. Now, with some hindsight, as life goes on, you can look back into some of the details of your life and have a better indication of what God is doing. And incidentally, what you see is so much of the things that you thought were bad turn out to be good. That's another reason why to have patience in your life. Now, when we make proclamations about what God is doing if we think we know what he's doing in a particular situation, we should do it very cautiously, realizing that we cannot ultimately answer for God. He can answer for himself, and in the course of history, he will do so. So why did bad things happen to me and my family? Well, I don't really know, but I know that your call is to trust and obey God. We see Paul do that expressly here. The Spirit says, don't go into Asia, and he doesn't. Why? Well, God has ultimate plans for the world, but his ultimate plans also include very specific, small, little, important things to God. Now, was it God's will that Asia would hear the gospel and be saved? Yes. We see later on that Paul says, when he's in Ephesus, and from Ephesus all Asia heard the word of the Lord. But it was also God's will that Lydia would be out praying at such and such time, and Paul would be there to preach to her and for her to be saved. And the result of that and his casting out the demon from this slave girl would be that he would go into prison and that this jailer would hear the gospel and also be saved. God's ultimate big purposes include the very specific names of particular people and of your names. So what of God's grand purposes in his actions? Some of God's harsh dealings are so that you will deal with sin. Wake up. If that is the case, and trouble is in your life and you realize you are sinning in a particular area, that's one of God's purposes. Confess it. Stop doing it and move on. Some of his dealings are to bring you to a new level of trust in him. No doubt Paul saw this. I'm trusting the Lord. The Spirit clearly gave us this direction. I'm going to follow him. And then God does something good as a result. Now, we do not have, for the most part, visions that we can consider directly from God or a voice from heaven telling us what to do. But we do believe in God's exhaustive sovereignty, and we believe in the providence of God working things out in our lives, and that the Holy Spirit is still active as he moves in the world. And so we ought to learn a new level of trust in God as he works out these providences for good in our own life. He wants you to know your own frame. He wants you to know that you need to trust in him. It's easy to believe in propositions about God. But believing that God is sovereign is not the same thing as believing in the sovereign God. It takes a book to believe that God is sovereign. It takes a trial to believe in the sovereign God. This is why you can thank God for your troubles. He knew your heart before the trouble started, but you didn't. The trouble can purge your life of sin. It can also strengthen your resolve to stand in the faith of the Lord Jesus, no matter what happens. Why do bad things happen to us? Well, I I don't know the details, but I do know God. I know that he's good. I know that he's a father that's faithful to his children. I know that the Lord Jesus' prayer was to pray that the Father's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we're called upon to trust that God is in fact doing these good things. We still cannot answer the big whys. It is good for us to try. We should try to answer why things happen in our life, because if we do so, we grow in grace. We grow in trust of the Father. We grow in our sanctification. But we must not demand answers from God. We need to be content with all the little whys. I've known people who have made shipwreck of their faith because seeming bad things happened to them. And they demanded that God essentially reveal to them why this thing happened. And they didn't have enough patience to wait upon God and see that he was going to work out for good. We are not generals in God's army. We are privates, so to speak, foot soldiers. God has given us marching orders. We see the battle unfold, but we have no right to attend the council of war. It is enough for us to fight like good foot soldiers and to tell the war stories after the battle is over. God is good. He has all the details worked out. In the big picture of the course of history, the good guys win, and we're in the right army. And this should be a cause of great comfort to you. So march like a good soldier, knowing that God has a purpose and plan and will accomplish all of his will. When bad things happen around you or to you, you should look for God to do something else, something good. These are markers of God's good purposes and should cause you to sit up and take note. And if that's true in the little things, how much more so in the really big things? If it's true of where you might happen to go out to prayer and preach to some woman and she becomes a preeminent character in the Bible, or this great teaching of the households coming to faith, or simply as a result of God, Paul not going into Asia at this time, and then God working it out to bring the gospel to all Asia at a later time. All these little things that happen in our life, we can look back often as time goes on. You can look back to some very minute, small things that turned out to be really, really big in your life. Now, if that's true in the small things, how much more so in the big things? We just heard today, we already had on here to pray for President Trump and Pete Hegseth and J.D. Vance. I saw the press conference. It was Trump and those two guys and Marco Rubio standing behind him in the press conference after the bombing in Iran. And no doubt you have all sorts of opinions about whether that was good or bad, wise or foolish, and maybe be tempted to make proclamations about what's going to happen. And the fact of the matter is you have no idea what's going to happen. You don't even know what God is doing in the midst of this. But we know that he's doing something, and our job is to trust in him. Maybe that ultimately brings judgment back on us. Well, that ought to cause us to confess our sins and seek his face. Maybe it's to somehow advance his gospel in a way that we didn't see coming. We don't know. But we do know God. We don't have to know the whys. We just have to know the one who's determining whatsoever comes to pass. And if you do that, then you can rest in peace in the midst of these things. It doesn't mean that there won't be trouble, but it does mean that God is working it out for his good purposes. Sometimes we only know that God is doing something, but we don't know what exactly or why. But if we know him, and if we know his character, the way that he's revealed himself in his word, his goodness, his patience, his love for his own, then we can rest in the midst of every trouble that comes our way. And so let us learn that lesson and trust in God, for he is good. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the leading of your Holy Spirit supernaturally in Paul's day by giving him visions and speaking into his heart and mind. And in our day, the Holy Spirit leading us in your providential workings. Lord, we thank you for your word. Help us to be faithful to what you have revealed there and to know you, our God and Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus, the sender of your Holy Spirit. Grant us his peace and rest. Amen. Amen, he says. Many things in our lives look terribly bad when they are happening, and yet turn out to be not only better than we expected, but the good that we did not at all expect. The crucifixion of our Lord was the greatest travesty of all time. Wicked men murdered the Lord of glory, the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings. God sent his Son to save the world, and the world hated and crushed him. And yet, the very evil that destroyed our Lord was the means through which his Father and our Father saved the world. Here we are remembering the Lord's death until he comes again. It seemed really bad then, but it's good now. Thanks be to God. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May God nourish and strengthen you as you receive Christ's body given for you.